had some depth to it, to the some substance to the argument, but I thought it was very worthwhile listening to, just having to tune in on it. Go ahead.
I just want to say, one of that second sentence kind of needs a little modification to it.
Which one? Number two, you mean?
Number five.
Number five, or B. Is that B?
No, the first, every Bible student will agree that this is found in the Word of God. Christians are the only foundation of the finished work of Christ. That's almost it. But you have a lot of Bible students on.
Yes, I think every serious Bible student could be in that. You know, every serious or honest Bible, I think that could be put in there. They probably write from a Christian context if a person really is a Bible student, rather than just going there to justify some already self-made opinion. You know, but I agree with you that well, the Christians, if the person is a Christian, he certainly would if he's born again. He would agree that if he can't read the Bible without seeing that the only foundation, there's no other foundation that it can be laid except in the work and the will of God in Christ Jesus. Another point of our discussion was, did Christ die for our sins, or God in Christ? I think the modification that God in Christ died for our sins. Well, we know that that has merit to it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We know that the mystery of godliness is great. So therefore, it is just as much God dying for our sins in a theological way as the Lord Jesus was, because God laid upon him the iniquity, the Father laid upon the Son, the iniquity of us all. And there's something that was vicarious for eternal redemption. I can't see any other way in my mind where eternal offenses can be dealt with except by an eternal person. And the only way that can come up with is the eternal Son of God, which would be God dying, you see, to deliver us from an eternal place called hell. If we believe that the offenses were against an eternal God, then it took an eternal person. After he had searched heaven and earth, he could find no one, so he brought salvation with his own hand. And it was interesting to hear the discussion, but some things came to my mind as I was listening to it, put into a theological context. So the plan of salvation is threefold, and it's very comprehensive. When we think about past redemption, when we think about Christ dying for our sins past, and providing in that death and his resurrection the power to overcome the pollution of sin's presence, sin at our present life and our daily experience, and also providing in that same comprehensive plan of salvation, redemption of the body, which is salvation from the presence of sin, and ultimate sanctification. We will have to bow our heads in humble submission and say that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he knew from the beginning what our needs were. Threefold salvation for a threefold nature being, the body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body, is provided in Jesus Christ. And so the threefold principle has more substance to it, more depth to it, than we'll ever be able to fully comprehend this side of heaven, because it takes in God's whole comprehensive plan and every aspect of it, and what he dealt with. Did to deal with sin. And the Lord will have his way in the ages to come. He will manifest what great riches he showed to us in Christ Jesus. And when all things shall have been delivered up by him, by the Lord Jesus, to the Father, as Scripture said, then God will be all in all. But He is going to bring this chaotic earth, and all things that have fallen are out of harmony with His divine plan and holiness. He's going to bring it back into conformation, except for those who reject His plan and for fallen angels. But one day, earth will again rejoice. And so that's all in the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. Yes.
And another reason that came about because I've never heard it. This particular group that they speak of, but someone was saying something to the effect that there was a group of women, living with something that was saying that instead of putting God as the Father, Him as a male, it should be it, as the Creator.
Sure. Well, those are some of the creatures that won't be a part of the eternal redemptive plan, you see, unless they repent.
Same token, they are what we call more than Bible students because they're feeding into the Bible and they're reading the Bible and they don't believe it.
Yes. Well, they couldn't be serious Bible students. Those are corruptors of the word.
They approach it already with
the word for corruption, pollution, see. And Satan is the author of that. We know he's the that's his business. Remember, that's Satan's business. First mention of principle and so forth. Alright. Okay. Alright. Yea, as God said, you know. This is particular business. So we can always find polluters and corruptors in this particular realm of things until the future redemption. Alright. Takes place, and then God will set up a new order, a new heaven, a new earth, and you won't have that kind of populace around. It'd be zero population, and only the righteous will inherit in that realm. So we won't have, at this present time, we'll have to tolerate, be compassionate, forgive, those qualities that you talked about, be content. Gentle to that kind of group because we are preparing for a new order that is included in the threefold principle of the future redemption of the what the author here calls future consummation. Alright, past justification which gives a man ground for hope that is within him. And that's objective, by the way. Justification has a subjective point of view in that once we lay hold on its definition, we will experience joy. Those things that are thusward that God has done toward us, but once we experience, but justification is objective in that it's, to me, as I view the Bible, it's a deal between the Father and the Son. That those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ are justified from all things that the law can no wise justify him from or declare him as right, even though he's a violator of divine law, or a sinner, or criminal in the sight of God. Yet God has declared us righteous through our faith in Jesus Christ, who satisfactorily presented before the Father the full payment for sin. In other words, the Father was able to lay upon him the iniquity of us all because he was willing to pay the particular penalty to divine justice in our behalf. So we call that vicarious suffering of Christ, or the suffering of one for another. And it had to be, it could only be done if it was justly done. In other words, the person was willing, if the Father had to impose upon the Son our suffering, it would have been just. But because he was willingly to die for it, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ willingly gave himself up for us, then God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, because he has paid the full penalty, and now he can declare a man righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way we can be righteous apart from total righteousness. There has to be a full payment, no, not one sin. And this is what makes the plan of salvation so thorough and complete. Not one sin can enter into the presence of God, and not one sinner can be justified with one sin that has not been dealt with. That makes the impossibility of anyone coming through his ceremonies, through his asceticism, or what he doesn't touch, doesn't taste, or whatever, handle, and presenting the gospel to Catholics. That's one thing I emphasize. That God expects total perfection. Thought, word, action, and attitude. And so Jesus Christ is the only specimen that can qualify in order to go in the presence of the Father, because he did no sin, even though he took upon himself humanity. In order to go into the presence of God, he had to go in sinless. But he went in our behalf, because he died in our behalf. And when we think upon the plan of salvation from that standpoint, there is no glorying in the flesh, is it? In order for God, and there's no accusing of God of doing wrong or receiving sinners. The Lord receives sinners because we have a fit substitute, a fit daysman, who met all the specifications, the requirements of God, who went in our behalf. And that's what God was searching for. Find me a man, you see. And yet no one could be found, heaven or earth or under the earth, whatever it was. And then he brought salvation with his own hand. So we can see then that other religions and anything else that seeks to imitate a righteous way can never satisfy the demands of justice, because justice demands that a man come back into the perfection that God initially made him. And even further than that, into a righteousness that God demands of a man when he's tested. Adam was not righteous. Adam was holy in that he had not sinned in the garden. But Adam had not been made righteous because he had not been tested. And when he was tested, he failed. And therefore, all have sinned. There's none that doeth righteous, because we have the sin of Adam imputed to our account, laid to our account, the whole human race. But then in Christ, when Christ went to Calvary in our behalf as the second Adam and died for the sin of the world, to those who put their trust in him, the Father imputes or laid to our account the righteousness of Christ, just like it was laid to our account the sinfulness of Adam. And so we can see then that it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy, he said. So in the plan of salvation, the threefold plan, in the explaining this principle, we can see some goodie down inside that we need to share with the lost community of humanity, as well as the saved community of humanity. That is, in Christ we stand. Yes, sir. All right, I don't. All right, I just want to stir you to preach. If I could just stir you, you know. All right, that just, I get excited about the plan of salvation every now and then. I have not ever lost the excitement about sharing the gospel with a sinner. From the first time I learned how to do it up to now. Yes.
You know, the last time I met you, probably very second building church that I pastor, and I never asked Brother Bailey to come to down to school with me, and I told him he has to do the culture. Because I'd like us to keep it in the hands of, you know, our view, probably.
Yes.
Of church.
Yes, that's right.
These people need to get around and share things with one another. Bill preached such a
Yes.
Well, yesterday was unbelievable. Everybody was just
listening. Yes, amen.
And you could see people stirring.
Yes.
To preach.
Amen.
Testify.
Yes. Amen.
You know what, Greg Bradford, he walked up to Larry Wood and said, Larry, don't you wish you could preach like that?
Well, when we have an opportunity as Christians and we let the Holy Spirit work through our lives, through our opportunities, our motivation, He will produce the manifestation in people's lives that will bring about some amazing response that we just let the word be true.
Well, the Bible is very true. We stir one another into good works.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's the theme this year of I preach a state of the church message the first Sunday in the year, and stir the church up to where we've come from, where we're headed with some goals, and then set a theme before us. And this year the text was and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And that's our theme throughout the year, to call us back to a place of provoking one another to love and good works. The scripture does tell us to provoke one another, but to love and good works. You see, not the wrath and anger. So, you know. All right, so I hope I provoked you in this class this morning to love and good works. And Brother Griffith said it looked like he got stirred there. He wanted to rock a little bit there. You know, so rock and see you want to preach. That's what it is. Yeah, that's good. I don't mind that at all. The present, this aspect is manifested in the daily walk of the Christian who should so walk or live and walk as to honor God. This is possible not because of what we are in ourselves, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The believer's walk is tied in with the sanctification of life, and sanctification has a threefold principle. The initial sanctification, which takes place at salvation, it's like justification does, so does sanctification. We're set apart in Christ at our regeneration. We're set apart for His service, but to be set apart and not activated is where too many believers are today. We are sanctified initially and positionally, but not progressive. And progressive sanctification takes in applying the Word of God to our daily situations and experiences so that we are do all things that are pleasing to Him and be acceptable. Remember one of the principles we studied in hermeneutics, the making a difference or distinction where God makes a difference. One of the things we talked about was being accepted and acceptable. We are accepted in the beloved the moment we have been saved. We're justified and we initially sanctified, and we have positionally all things that pertain to godliness. But in my experience as a Christian, I have not experienced all things. You see, I haven't experienced basically anything except the salvation that God has forgiven my sin. But in that initial step or act on the part of God, granting me repentance and faith, it gives me the potential to experience all things that He has for me in the plan of salvation. Even a daily walk that is in harmony with His will. Brother Mike, go right ahead.
Yeah, you mentioned something. Hebrews 10:10, is this the past aspect of sanctification when you are truly saved?
Read that verse.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay.
That's
the initial sanctification, and it has in it the potential of sanctification of life, even to glorification. You see, we are initially sanctified, and then we are progressively sanctified, and then we are ultimately sanctified, which means we're in the presence of God.
Okay, here's the other scripture. Hebrews 12:14. I believe the word is the same word. It's translated holiness. I think it's the same word.
Does that follow peace?
Yes.
Is that one?
Follow peace with all men and holiness.
Mm-hmm. All right, the word sanctification, same root word there, isn't it? But it's meaning a progressive life, a life that is now following after the particular righteousness or the particular sanctification that God has initially called us to when we are saved. And I see that primarily consecration, dedication, and so forth, would probably fit into the mold of that word, to be consecrated and activated in the service of the Lord, not just being dormant, not just having God declare us as righteous or sanctified or justified, but then living out in a life experience in a progressive way, this thing, having power through the Word of God as we apply the Word of God, having the peace of God, all of the fruit of the Spirit are, as the need arises, activated in our daily experience, taking hold of and reckoning upon our death, our burial and resurrection in Christ, reckoning upon it by faith and taking victory out of the victory through reckoning to ourselves what Christ have already paid for and bought for us, so that He supply all our need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Yes, that's right. And He is our, notice He is our justification, He is our redemption, He is our wisdom, He is our sanctification. He's made all things to us Godward in our behalf.
So there's no contradiction there. If someone were to throw that out, we could say this is the progressive principle, right?
Yes, that's right. There you go. There you go.
Where's the progressive element? All the, all
except the justification. That's right.
Dedication and sanctification.
Yes.
Consecration.
Right.
The progressive elements are all. And what we have to come to a place in life where we practice what we are in position.
That's right. That's right.
And that's the problem. We don't flesh it out in our lives. We're not practicing.
That's the, not only the problem, but that is the project that a church should be all about, in helping God's people to come to awareness of how to activate what God has already imputed in Christ Jesus. He had laid to our account these things. They are ours. All things are yours, as you quoted that. You see? In other words, whatever God has given to the church belongs to the saint, that he might grow to be mature. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, the age to come, Christ, John McClellan, or whoever you may be, all are yours. You see? And when we understand that principle, then we'll stop trying to isolate what we know and keep it to ourselves rather than sharing it with others who have need. For a Christian particularly. If that person is saved, God wants us to help. And even if he's not a part of the knowledge of what a church community is all about, the doctrine of the church, the one who comes in contact with him is responsible then to take the next step and ask the question, how far has God brought this person? He claims salvation, okay? Then what is my responsibility? Where does he want me to lead him to? What's the next step? How can I declare to him for the truth? The first claim to be saved, we are to love those that have begun. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 5, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that is born of God loveth also those who are begotten. You see? So then if a person claims to know Christ in salvation, and we have further knowledge and can show the person a way more perfectly, that's our responsibility to find out how we can enter into an exchange and disciple that person into the way more perfect.
And,
yes. That's
what
you're saying. Yes. Okay. All right, now that's the Aquila Priscilla principle, huh? Okay. All right. That's not in the book here. Aquila Priscilla principle. That's it. Threw that in.
Even though there seems to be a delight on the idea of sin and salvation, the idea of forgiveness and salvation seems to be at least two now, or there might be more. At the point of my salvation, when I'm trusting Christ,
yeah.
I know my past.
Yes.
I know all my past.
Okay.
But there seems to be a division now where my future sins begin.
Yes. Yes. All of the provision is in Christ. And even though some men's sin may go up after them, some may go up before the judgment. So none of us can say that we've been cleansed on our own. See, again, here's what subjectivism enters in too much. there is a subjective aspect where we must sense in ourselves the forgiveness of sin. But it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that brings forgiveness of sin. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's something set in effect that we may not always feel in harmony with. Even though it's in harmony with the Scripture doesn't fall out of harmony. The Lord has redeemed us, past, present, and future. Provisions have been made. Now, as far as our subjective experience, when we come up to a certain place where we may have committed a sin, we will feel personal guilt. But that's the Holy Spirit doing its work because of.
But is that sin forgiven? Or we have to confess the first.
Okay, then there is a need. This is why the sin is judged in the believer. The Holy Spirit takes up the work of judging sin in the believer. This is what chastisement, a reproof, correction comes in to bear upon it. If you don't confess it, God will bring about other works of grace to pressure you into a place where you will want to if you're a child of God. This is what discipline in Hebrews chapter 12.
Well, I don't confess it. I say,
no,
I'm indebted to Christ. Okay. In other words, it's not forgiven.
Okay. But then, which sin can I commit that is not sin?
They're all sin.
Okay, very good. Very good. You mean a thought? The thought of foolishness is sin? What if I go before the judgment seat of Christ with a thought of foolishness that hadn't been repented of? Which very likely I will. Huh? Did Calvary cover it?
Oh, yeah.
I'm
not talking about standard.
Well, John probably, and Peter, and Paul probably, stand in that same position.
I mean salvation.
See, again, okay, again, works. Again, see here, illumination. Our illumination. Remember that when we illumine in the Word, we come to a place of understanding and enlightenment. Did Christ die for, was there an aspect in the sacrifice in Israel for ignorant sin?
No.
Yes, it was.
Ignorance, yes. But not presumption.
Very, very definite. Chastisement for presumptuous sin.
There was no offering made for presumptuous sin.
You see, but the chastisement, a certain fearful waiting to deal with that particular thing. But there's also we can see in Christ forgiveness for any particular, the things that there were death penalties in Israel, God has transferred to the works of the flesh in Christ. Check out Galatians 5. And see where he has placed the things of a death penalty in Israel.
Oh, the works of
the works of flesh.
Yeah,
right. They mentioned that. Either in substance or directly.
Now,
right?
I'm not talking about salvation.
Okay, but let's think now. What we're saying is that Christ transfers us back to the Garden of Eden and demands of us the same thing he did for Adam. And that's not in harmony with biblical theology. Otherwise, then the death of Christ is of none effect. Because we still have the old nature to deal with as Christians.
19 to 21.
Yeah. Do Christians get involved in those?
Well, believers get involved in those.
That's what I'm saying. Okay. And what is the option there? If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the works of the lust of the flesh. There's not one just man upon earth that doeth good and sin not. So I'm saying here that if that be true, then there is no room for us to preach a doctrine of sinless perfection in the flesh, but in Christ. In Christ we are made. In Christ we are made. The Scripture talks about that. But we're made in Christ. You see, what Christ has become in my behalf, so that the Father then looks upon me through the blood of Christ as a redeemed one, and then takes up the work of sanctifying me daily through my character and so forth. Because he has imputed to my account the holiness, perfected forever through one offering. That's what we read in Hebrews 10, I think, verse 10. Sanctified for
him.
There you go. There you go. Okay. So. Okay.
I'm agreeing with you.
Okay.
I'm trying to think. Additionally, I think there's one thing right here talking about conditioning. What was the other one? Position.
Progressive. That's what we. An ultimate.
Standing and state.
Standing and state. Right. Right. Right.
Okay.
Walk. Position and walk. I believe it is, or something like that.
Yeah. Okay. My position. Okay.
Yes.
But when I come to one Christ, my Savior, my position is secure.
Okay.
Now. My sins are forgiven. If I repent, I've been forgiven.
Okay.
Okay, but I'm repenting of the ones that I've committed.
Okay.
All my past sins, okay, so they're forgiven.
Okay.
Now, my position, even future, though I sin, my position stays the same. I'm still a child of God.
Yeah.
So I still have eternal life. I can't lose that. But now, I'm talking about now daily, as I continue to sin, that, you know, even future sins that I'll do, will they be forgiven? Now, I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about rewards and all that stuff, justification of life. Will they be forgiven if I don't repent?
I think that that necessitates the judgment seat of Christ.
But that's why it's there, right? In other words,
to give an account of works done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Then they're saying here that I can see nothing in Scripture that talks about an imperfection in eternity.
Did Jesus die for all sins? He shed blood for all sins. And all sins are forgiven.
Okay, well,
except that forgiveness.
How about Hebrews 10:25, that whole passage?
I believe that's talking about chastisement.
Willful sin.
If you notice the context there, I believe that it's talking about chastisement, even though we see an aspect of the law involved that way, on the Moses, where the people under Moses.
That's the example used.
Yes. Uh-huh. We see examples used that these things were written by learning and I admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. Go right here, Brother James.
But now when we go up to meet with the Lord, we're going to leave our body here.
All the problems are in this body, and there's two natures wrestling there, the flesh and the spirit.
And we leave that one behind, and the one that's been wanting to serve the Lord is the Lord.
And just men should be made perfect.
That old character that's been bothering us all this time is going to die.
The twain shall never meet. The thing that bothers us is that we have a mind that sometimes gets double. We try to feed off two energies. And that's where we get into double-mindedness and trouble. The flesh cannot stand the energy of the spirit. The spirit cannot stand the energy of the flesh. And we have those two natures. And so the warring against the mind, Paul talks about. This law inside, warring against his mind, bringing him into captivity. And then he found out in Romans chapter 8 that there was no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's the spirit there.
Well, not my body, but your body. She goes on with more about it than he did. But if they're all forgiven, and I know they're okay, if they're all forgiven at the point of salvation, then how can I lose any rewards? In other words, it's all given to God now.
Well, you see, when we think about forgiveness of sin and works of salvation, we got to separate what we're talking about there. That's what mentioned principle is that? The discrimination principle. We got to understand the difference. See, between salvation and works. In other words, what God has done for us, and then what He demands of us because of that, as a love relationship, as a love relationship that exists.
One is confessing our sins.
That's right, and that is a part of the grace package, is that He grant us grace to recognize when we're wrong.
What if we don't confess? Does that mean
the Scripture has something to say about that? That there is a chastisement upon us. Those He loves, He does what? Why did our parents correct us? To get us back in Him.
I know there's love.
And if we don't receive chastisement, see, He said to Israel, okay, if you don't obey me on this point, I'll do this.
Right.
And if you don't obey me here, I'll do this.
Right.
a progressive chastisement. It's something that we're not going to get from under. We're never going to get from under chastisement as sons if we are disobedient. For those God love, he rebuke and he chastises them. Every son he receives, he scourges him. In other words, he disciplines us through teaching and enlightenment and so forth, correction and warning and so forth, but also as a scourging. And the father knows how to deal with his children. If we do not, then are we illegitimate, or bastards in our sons, and we don't receive chastisement. So the relationship that we have with God is different from our fellowship.
Right. Our relationship is secure. We can't lose that.
Right. Okay. And if we have the relationship established, then that draws out of us a certain particular continuity of thought and wanting to do the will of the Lord.
It should, but like
it will.
Well, you know, because I think there's something there walking
it,
in the flesh.
It will. It will. Even though he walks in the flesh, we cannot judge hastily. Judge nothing before time. Okay?
You can fight it back to the Lord.
Okay, fine. I believe that God will ultimately get glory out of his children.
But that's why they're living. To come back to the Lord, they have to confess those sins that they have.
Sure. And the Lord will take care of that. He knows those that are his.
Then he'll forgive it.
Right?
Don't.
Well, God knows those that are his. I stand on that principle. He knows, and there's a responsibility here that I'm saying here that we have to the saved community of exhorting one another and rebuking one another, which is raising each other up to this place, a higher place. And rebuke is also not just pointing out, but raising up one's thoughts to a place where he should be. That's one of the greatest rebukes, is to.
Well, after you die, you have justified Christ, you can't repent then.
No, you can't repent then.
If you were in a backslidden state, and you're saying you can't repent now.
Okay.
So you're going to have to pay for what you did repent for.
No, I'm not sure.
You're going to have to pay now for what, if I say pay, I mean,
then I would say, who shall escape? Who of us are sufficient? Then where will Peter, John, James?
They're going to be
worn
too. I'm sure
they were. Okay. Well, Paul talked about fighting a good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. And as a laid up for him a crown, you know. Right. And for all those who love his appearing. Okay. So then I'm saying here that our theology will break down unless we can see what Christ has done.
Yeah, I know he's done.
Okay. In my behalf. And that is complete. In him we are complete. Now, personal responsibility of walking in harmony with Christ is a part of Christian theology because we are to be in the world? Lights in the world. Examples of that. Okay? To show the world that they might be saved or takes a walk of discipline too.
Because will God say, well, I forgive you for your backsliding? Here's the
whole grounds. No, I don't think that God doesn't owe us anything. See, that comes from the syndrome that God owes us something. He owes us only what he promises. And on the basis, he cannot lie. He owes us that on the basis of which he promises.
Those promises can either be
claimed
or not claimed.
Claimed, not claimed.
You don't claim those promises. You ain't
like conditional promises.
There is going to be a loss of reward. Absolutely.
Yes, sir. Very definitely. A loss of rewards. You see, because in the plan of salvation, we can see here a conditional promises based on the good life, you see, for the good life. Okay? If we don't claim those things, then they're not ours actually, but ours by imputation. We had opportunity, so lost opportunities. They're ours in Christ Jesus, but if we don't claim them, you see.
We refuse to accept them.
Okay, now, but salvation, the eternal relationship, is not just our claim to be dealt with. Once we have been saved, then that's non-conditional.
Right, I know.
Mm-hmm.
I know.
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yes. Because so I'm saying here you have here the standing in the state.